Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. And it is graciously produced for you by the good folks of Lutheran LCMS, Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today as we take a look, as we do on Wednesdays, at the appetizers for the feast, the readings and propers for this coming Sunday. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor John Shank, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Pastor Shank, welcome back. Joy to have you today.
It's always an honor to be here.
Would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our study of His Word, perhaps using the prayer of the day?
Let us pray. Let us pray. O Lord, graciously hear the prayers of your people, that we who justly suffer the consequences of our sin may be mercifully delivered by your goodness to the glory of your name, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. This is one of those delightful Sundays where there is happy coincidence. If you are using the one-year series, the prayer that you just heard is the traditional prayer for Septuagesima. And so that's where we are this coming Sunday in the one-year series. So it is confusing in the lectionary system that there are a couple of feasts that don't correspond. One of them is Transfiguration. It occurs 3 weeks earlier for the 1 year. So if you're a one-year parish, you celebrated that feast last week. If you're a three-year parish, it's still coming up.
Yes.
The other one is the Visitation. It also moves around. The one for the traditional date for it was the 2nd of July, with the Visitation of Mary to Elizabeth. But the modern date is at the end of May. The thought was maybe we should have John the Baptist born before the his mom has the visit with Mary. So, or rather not have him born by then. So in the other one, you have the Nativity of John on the 24th of Jude, followed right away by the Visitation. So anyway, fun. The liturgical facts of the day. But what great readings we have in front of us for this day. Do you have any kind of a specific introduction you want to give us to the whole of the sixth Sunday following the Epiphany?
Yeah, I would say that it is interesting, as you noted, I did not know what the point that you brought forward about the collect, because it is such a informative collect for our Sunday, right? Mm-hmm. It does help and shape us, not only the collect, but the introit does give us answer to the struggle that we have as sinners hearing the great word of the Lord, which brings us to our very knees, right?
Right.
But the collect does give shape. So as you're sitting in church on Sunday and the Lord calls us into prayer here, and the Lord then gives us the very words of prayer, and we are shaped by then this prayer, and it's saying that we, the people who suffer the consequences of our sin, may be mercifully delivered by your goodness to the glory of your name. So it is in the glory of God's name, the salvation of his people who are dealing with the natural consequences of our fallen nature, who brings about all the sins for which we are suffering under. So as we suffer the consequences of our sins, and we see in our gospel lesson, and not only in our gospel lesson, but in our gospel lesson, the very clear consequences of that brokenness, broken relationships and broken relationships in this great severing that we need to be reconciled to one another. There is a great consequences of that, and then this prayer then brings us to where are we going to be delivered? Our deliverance is not that these readings give us a manual to see the Bible as a manual to live by, in which here are some instructions. Follow these instructions as a case-by-case manual. Then if you live by these caseload and instructions, then you are holy in yourself and by your keeping of the law. But that's not really anything that will give us any comfort, because all that this is going to do is show us how far away we are from that and how far we have been broken, not in our only in our relationship to one another and that horizontal relationship, but to see how far we have been broken in our relationship to our brother, that it really reflects how far away we have been broken in our sins to our relationship with our God. And we need his salvation.
You know, I can't help but think when I hear the words of the collect of the thief on the cross, we who justly suffer the consequence of our sin, when he turned to the thief that was railing and said, you know, we're just getting what our sins deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Hey, it's that the one who did nothing wrong, who is the goodness that mercifully delivers you to the glory of his own name. So, yeah, thank you. I think that's great. Here's the intro for this coming Sunday. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Wow. So righteousness is really aiming. Is that aiming us toward what Jesus is going to unpack in the gospel?
He is. And this is. It is interesting and fitting that this is, as we're entering into the church service, entering into the very presence of God, that this is what we sing, right? That we're singing of the salvation of our God, who reveals his righteousness in the sight of the nations. And what is his righteousness? Well, what will be revealed to us today is Jesus, right? As we take a look at the Sermon on the Mount, in the end, the true gospel of it all is to see that this is Jesus, his righteousness being revealed. He is the one who fulfills it all. Every iota, every dot is fulfilled in Jesus, and who then brings us into his righteousness through the waters of holy baptism, who clothes us in him. We are clothed right into Jesus and by Jesus and with Jesus. And that is our salvation. It seems like we should be singing this not only as we're entering into church, but we should be singing this as we're leaving, right? Because this is, as we are brought by our Lord to see our frailty, our sin, our fallenness, and our great need of salvation, we're brought in with the gospel as we should be leaving with the gospel. It would be a nice thing to keep in your mind and to keep singing. As you drive home, sing this intro it, because this is what all of creation, the seas roar and the rivers clap.
I mean, the water, man. Yeah. You drove us to baptism. Yeah. There's water. There it is again. It's like they're celebrating the righteousness of the Lord, that he comes with salvation for his people.
Yeah.
Cool.
All of creation is glorifying in God, and that's what we've been saying in the collect brings us there, right? That this is all to his glory, the glory of his name, because this is his doing, and that's what is clear to us in the intro. Just keep it in your mind as we go through our readings.
All right. A reminder to our listeners, you can chime in on our discussion. You can join in the fun here anytime at all during the hour. Shoot an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call us locally, 314-821-0850, or anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. All right. The Old Testament reading assigned for this sixth Sunday after the Epiphany is from Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning at verse 15. God says, see, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Now, if I were Pastor Baker, I would begin by saying, there's a distinction between the law and the gospel, and it's not that the law doesn't have promises. The law has great promises.
Absolutely.
But they're given on condition. Can you talk a little bit about that as you unpack this reading?
Yeah, and as we talk about it, it's like saying to, they're being, Moses here is talking to the people and laying out for them again. It's good to understand the historical perspective of what's happening. These are the people who have been made into a people who aren't a people, right?
Baptized into Moses in the Red Sea.
In the Red Sea. Yeah. They were saved from their enslavement by God himself. So they were enslaved, right? They weren't a people, a free people. They were enslaved. So they've been freed, and then in this, we can see the salvific act of baptism in the waters of the Red Sea. And they've been catechized, they've been taught for these 40 years. And now they're here at the plains of Moab. And the Lord, through his servant Moses, is laying down for them once again, Deuteronomy, once again, the law, his word, the Torah. Right. And as he's laying down for them, he is laying down for them not as a I don't know. We don't want to take this too far. And what we see here is like an option, like, you know, you've got option A or option B. There is no real B here. He's laying down for them. B is death. Mm-hmm. There's no life for you there. Who are you? Right. It's like a husband talking to his wife. Right. Mm-hmm. And as he's talking to his wife, he's like, honey, I love you. And I'm providing all these things for you. This is what I've been called to do for you. This is who I am. So God is saying, this is who I am. I am life for you. I am blessing for you. Abide in me. And by that word of abide in me, he's calling them into being. It's a performative word, right? Mm-hmm. In it, it really is gospel. It is real gospel here of saying, abide in me. And in this, you have all these blessings to be and abide in whom God has called you to be. And in it, you have life and length of days and multiplication and all these things because God has made a promise that he has bound himself to. And it's a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, one, I do see it that way of God's promise, and in it, this promise, it is a call to remain in that promise because outside the promise, there is no life. There's no life for you outside of God because God is life. Outside of him, there is only death. Outside of him is only destruction. So it is a calling to abide in him and abide in his word because apart from that, there's no life for them.
I'm glad you said word because that really is the focus. I think when he pulls out, I think a reference to the Shema. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, the relationship and gift that he has for them is a gift that's predicated upon them hearing and continuing to hear what he speaks, which is a way, I think, of getting at the same thing Paul does in Romans 10, that if faith is not a possession, you're not going to be able to, you know, it's not once believed, always believed. It's the case that this is something that is continually given into you by the hearing of the words. Cut yourself off from hearing the words, turn away in your heart and don't pay any attention to what God says. The faith's going to fail. And when the faith connection fails, then you're no longer connected to the God who is life, to the living God. There is still, I agree with you setting it, first of all, in a gospel context, but there is a very clear threat in these passages that we don't want to ignore.
No.
It actually, of course, came to pass exactly as Moses said it would, even though the Lord was incredibly gracious and loving, and the disaster held off over and over and over again. It finally did overcome, as he said it would, if you would not listen to what he said.
Right. So the people seek out, and there are connections between all three of these readings, right?
Mm-hmm.
They do go out in this adulterous relationship, right? And covet after. They go out after other gods, lowercase g, that don't mm-hmm. exist, right? There are no such things as something else between this relationship. And so when they seek something else, they're left with nothing. Right. Not with something, but with nothing. And that's what he's warning them away from. Unfortunately, they do go out, as scripture will talk about, whoring after, mm-hmm. seeking out after, giving themselves over to something that is nothing.
To those things that are by nature not gods, as
right.
Paul would say it. So, you know, it's important, I think, for us to pull out here the choose life. When a person people say, you know, there is a strain of Christianity which stresses the free will of the Christian to make a decision for Christ, and this is what makes them a Christian. And of course, we're not in that camp,
right?
And yet they would turn to this passage and say, well, look there, it says choose. But you set the context for us at the beginning of, well, these are the people that he had already taken and made his own. I mean, they didn't choose to be the people of God. He chose them to be the people of God. And as his baptized people, and baptized in the broader sense into Moses, into the cloud and the sea, they are a people then who have a will that's been set free.
Right.
And this is what, you know, when we hear choose life, we're hearing, you should exercise this freed will that God has given you by calling you and making you his people. And to choose life is to choose. I mean, it's sort of become the mantra of our pro-life movement.
Right.
But we want to recognize here, when he says choose life, the fundamental thing he's saying is choose me.
Yeah.
Like you said, everything else is nothing, death.
If we take things outside of their context, it's no longer, we could even argue it's no longer scripture anymore, right? Mm-hmm. If we take it so far out of its real intent and purpose within its historical setting within scripture, then it's like, you know, we're lording over the verse and over the scripture. And that's why we started as we did, by reminding us all that these people were enslaved. That is a picture of our sin. Right? Mm-hmm. That we are enslaved, but a slave can't just be like, okay, well, I'm choosing to be free today. Well, no, you're still a slave. Mm-hmm. You need to be set free. And that's what God does for us. And our enslavement is not just a physical enslavement in which there are some physical chains on us that maybe we could muster off, but it's death. We're enslaved in death. We need to be made alive again. Mm-hmm. And that's what God does to us. He makes us alive. And it's not something, no dead person can choose to be made alive.
Yeah, they can't do that. No.
But as we've been made alive,
he
says, don't choose to enslave yourself.
Right.
Right?
Don't
go back to this death. Don't commit suicide by leaving me,
but
who
if you,
is your life.
If you do,
you will die.
You will die. Yeah.
You will die.
All right. We have some questions James sent our way, but I think I'm going to move on to the epistle, which we did just cover a couple days ago when we were doing 1 Corinthians 3, but it's worthwhile to hear these words again. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So, you know, we've noted that in these weeks, the epistle is going its own way with the Lectio Continua, same as the gospel. But you intimated at the beginning that you find some coherence in these readings. I'm curious.
So here, I think as you're ending there, it does speak to this life, and again, life is living faith, in which here it has its own context, and that's good to draw out if you're, you know, doing a study of 1 Corinthians and you see the flow of what Paul's laying out. But I think we can draw some connections both to the Old and to Old Testament reading and to our gospel lesson, that this is a living faith. And to sever ourselves from the one who is the one who gives the growth, which is God, by severing yourself from his word, from his promises, from his Christ, how can we expect there to be growth there anymore? It's impossible, right? If you took a plant and you removed it from any kind of nourishment, it would not stay alive. It would wither and die. And same with our faith. You don't expect, nor do we have any biblical promises that God gives growth outside of his means. In fact, the Bible points in other directions. But the third article of our creed and the explanation of it, that the Holy Spirit works through these means. So what do? We plant ourselves where he is giving the growth. We plant ourselves where he preaches his word. We plant ourselves where his sacraments are given. And then we trust that the Lord does as he has promised. He is the one who calls the growth. And we give thanks to the God for all the workers who do the work in the midst of this tilling and planting and growing and all of that. But in the end, it is to the glory of his holy name.
All right. James does ask some questions of us today. I got the second sheet, James, so we're good to go. Is Christian liberty a byproduct of our righteousness in Christ?
Is Christian liberty a byproduct of our life in Christ?
Our righteousness. That Christ being our righteousness. Is that what sets you free?
Are we putting the cart in front of the horse a little bit? Are we saying, how the question is worded makes me confused.
Well, I wonder if the question that we would need to ask behind the question is, what do you mean by Christian liberty? I have been very much intrigued by the way that our Lord in John 8 unpacks liberty as being something that belongs to a child in a household, that the slave doesn't have liberty because they don't know if they're going to be remaining there forever. Mm-hmm. But the child knows that he's a beloved child of the Heavenly Father. He remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So I do see that. I don't see the one necessarily as a consequence, but almost as the content of the righteousness that Christ gives you. Because he gives you his own sonship, he's giving you freedom. And that freedom is freedom from fear, from anxiety, from the servile fear. He's giving you the joy of being a child of God. But we're going to have to pick up the rest of the questions on the other side of these messages. Hang tight, people loved by God. We'll be right back.
Thank you. kids can get involved in Lutheran mission work, too. Sunday school and Lutheran day school teachers learn how your students can share the good news of Jesus Christ with children in Spanish-speaking countries like Peru, Uruguay, and the Dominican Republic. How? By adopting the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, which provides Bible storybooks in the Spanish language to children throughout the Americas. Learn more at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News, for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor John Shank, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. And we were in the middle of some questions from James. I think we pretty much did what we could on the first one. The second one is walking in the Spirit an exercise in justification or sanctification?
And as we deal with that question, I think there's always a need in pastoral care of answering questions. There's always a need to clarify definitions and terms. Because when we talk about walking by the Spirit, okay, maybe we can understand it in the third article, and that is under the terminology of sanctification. But then we want to then define what do each of us understand by sanctification? Because in some church bodies, sanctification becomes a work of us, our own work, you know, after justification, as God declares us righteous. Now it's our time to take up the ball and run down the field. How far down this field of sanctification can you move the ball? And that's not really how we in our church body talk of sanctification as our work, in the sense of something we're doing on our own, taking what Christ has done, and now this is our activity. But in the sense that of the third article and explanation of the third article, this is what the Holy Spirit does. The Spirit makes us holy. So if we're talking about walking in the Spirit as the sense of the life of faith, now it is informed and lived out by the means of the Spirit, then yeah, we can talk about it in sanctification. But in our terms of sanctification, there's always the sense of the wide sense and narrow sense. Are we talking about everything that the Spirit does to bring us into the faith? Or are we talking about the life of faith? So some things to then maybe take to a pastor. As we talk to James, take these things to your pastor so that you can maybe be even a little bit more clear than a one-sentence question.
And I want to just note, we always, and you said our terms, which is so helpful. We need to recognize when the dogmatic tradition of the church narrows a term beyond the way that it was used in the scriptures. And that's certainly the case with justification and sanctification. Do not simply, should any reader of the Bible should not simply bring, the nice, tidy Lutheran distinction between that which by which God declares you righteous and that which the Spirit works in your life as the content of those two terms. Many times in the New Testament, they are actually synonyms for each other, because you are made holy, sanctification, being made holy precisely by the righteousness of Christ being credited to you and given to you, which is the work of the Spirit. The way we put it in our larger catechism that I think is really on target here is just this: the work of the Spirit is to bring you to Jesus so you receive his gifts. There it is.
And isn't that 1 Corinthians 1, 30, right? That Jesus is all these
precisely
things.
That he is your justification and sanctification and redemption, right? Yeah. Exactly. Third question from James was, is the fruit of the Spirit evidence of righteousness? Is this perfect law of liberty rightness practiced under the banner of God's justification? And James, I'm guessing that what's running behind that question is whether or not the fruit of the Spirit in our life is ever a ground for us to be able to point to and say, see, I have indeed truly believed and have the righteousness of God. We know that it's a ground that God himself will point to and others point to.
Right.
But the individual Christian always points back not to the fruits of the Spirit in his life, but rather to the cross itself and say, you know, here's my righteousness.
Yeah.
That's what produces the fruit.
Yeah. There's always some times where pastors are listening to our members or just other people, and they're asking a question that certain things, you know, throw up flags or flares or questions. And evidence, you know, when we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, and evidence usually makes us say, okay, what are we talking about here? You know, is our hope based on the things that I do or the thing that has been done and has been done for me in Christ. So there we go.
Internal or external is a good way to think about it. You know, Dr. Nagel famously says that anything that's located in you wobbles. You know, you cannot have this babios certainty that the New Testament speaks of if it's grounded in you. What's grounded in him, it doesn't wobble. It stands. It's firm. And truly, you know, you can track Dr. Luther's own sort of aha of getting the gospel by when he literally finally comes to this point of seeing, oh, it's not what he's doing in me that's the grounds of my justification. It's what he did for me on Calvary's tree. And that's certain. That doesn't wobble like I do.
Right.
That is very helpful. So, real quickly, the verse for the day, fascinating. It comes sort of out of left field in some ways, but tied exactly to the way the readings hang together. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You know, from Ephesians 5, verse 2. Walk in love. Love is going to be the key of what the Lord's going to unpack as he starts on the law. The hymn of the day is one of these hymns that tries to reach out and hug all of Epiphany together in one hymn. We have several of them that do that. So, I mean, just let me run through the verses real quickly. Songs of thankfulness and praise, Jesus, Lord, to thee we raise. Manifested by the star to the sages from afar. Branch of royal David's stem in thy birth at Bethlehem. Anthems be to thee addressed. God in man made manifest. Manifest at Jordan's stream, the baptism. Prophet, priest, and king supreme. And at Cana, wedding guest, in thy Godhead manifest. Manifest in power divine, changing water into wine. Anthems be to thee addressed. God in man made manifest. Manifest in making whole palsied limbs and fainting soul. Manifest in valiant fight, quelling all the devil's might. Manifest in gracious will, ever bringing good from ill. Anthems be to thee addressed, God and man made manifest. Sun and moon shall darken be, stars shall fall, the heavens shall flee. Christ will then like lightning shine. All will see his glorious sign. All will then the trumpet hear, all will see the judge appear. Thou by all will be confessed, God and man made manifest. And then the last verse, which I think is at the heart of why it was chosen for this day. Grant us grace to see thee, Lord, present in thy holy word. Grace to imitate thee now and be pure as pure art thou, that we might become like thee at thy great epiphany and may praise thee. Ever blessed, God in man made manifest, that we might become like thee. Well, he's about to unpack how he is by the way he treats the law. So should we plunge into the gospel? You ready for this?
Yes, please.
All right. the reading, continuation of where we've been in Matthew, Matthew 5, verses 21 to 37. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." More to come, but let's just stop there at this this interesting, he sort of takes off from the fifth commandment. How are we to understand this?
So when we understand it, it is to, one, understand who is he first replying to? Because one could try to make Jesus opposed to the Old Testament. That's not what Jesus is doing. Because the very first verse, when it says, "You have heard that it was said to you, to those of old," who is he responding to? Is he responding in a corrective way to Scripture, or is he responding in a corrective way to the teachers? And that's how it should be understood. Mm-hmm. The latter of the two, that he's responding to the teachers who are trying to see the law as just the outward manifestation, so that what they could do is lower the bar of what God is requiring, so that they could say, "Look, I've made the requirement. I've not killed somebody with my hands, therefore I'm free to do anything up to that very point."
So we need to remember that the words that we didn't hear, but they're at the end of last week, is, you know, you got to have a better righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees, because, you know, I mean, you're not going to make it if that's the best you can do. And they would have been ones who would have certainly looked very much to the letter of the law, mm-hmm, and have said, "See, no, we haven't done that. I've not stuck a knife in anybody." So now, I think it's fascinating how Dr. Scare, I have to just pick on his he has a wonderful and a delightfully frustrating book called Discourses in Matthew. He has the 10, yeah, I see you have it over there too.
Well, then he's, yeah, got that one too.
Oh yeah, Sermon on the Mount, yeah. What I find frustrating in the book is that I always say, like, "So say more. Why did you stop at that point?" Because he has these fascinating ways of taking it. I just want to read his little section on this, because I thought it was really good orienting of it. He says, "God's reconciliation with all people can rightfully be called the major theme of the Sermon on the Mount. God's already at peace with the world, and those who hear his gospel must, like God, be at peace with one another and even with the community's avowed enemies, the latter of whom are included in their prayers. Although catechumens will learn only the words of the Eucharist at that the Eucharist that reconciliation between God and man was achieved by Jesus' blood shed for the redemption, they learn in the Sermon on the Mount that reconciliation among the community's members is required now to unify it. Although not synonymous, redemption and reconciliation are closely related, because Jesus' death was the redemptive sacrifice in which God reconciled believers to himself. Because of this sacrifice, God requires Christians to be reconciled with one another. Seeking reconciliation with an offended brother before taking the gift to the altar has little to do with temple protocol, as being handed over to the jailer refers to the Jerusalem constabulary. Because Jesus is at odds with the temple and its authority, and further predicts the temple's destruction, it seems unlikely that Matthew is establishing new rules for temple worship. Jesus has no interest in rules for sacrifices in a temple that is soon to be destroyed. Gift and altar are liturgical words. An earlier date for the composition of Matthew's gospel, before AD 50, would suggest that Matthew had used Jesus' words to instruct catechumens on making reconciliation with others before receiving the Eucharist. Before receiving the sacrament, those with whom God is at peace must make peace with one another. God reserves the right to be angry with those who show that they've rejected his reconciliation in Jesus. He has not assigned that right to others. Thus, dire consequences await those who harbor anger in their hearts and cannot forgive. Unwillingness to make peace with others lands offenders in prison, where they remain until the debt is fully paid. This is yet another of Matthew's graphic descriptions of eternal punishment. In other words, thrown in and the key tossed away. Because the key to get out, of course, is the reconciliation itself. I thought that was a really insightful point, that don't hear these words as related to the temple worship of the Jews. Hear these words as related to the table where the altar is, where the offering of the Son of God, his body and blood, is given to the community. This is where it really comes down. And doesn't this express itself liturgically? Before you come to the altar, you every Sunday you turn around and say, "The peace of the Lord be with you always." And they got to amen that, right?
Right.
They got to amen the peace.
Right. And so as we're faced with this, then we're called to live within that reconciliation, which is then given, first shown, and then given out, distributed, right? Mm-hmm. This is our reconciliation. We are reconciled through the body and blood of Christ. And then you're right in saying, we, the body of Christ, declare, amen. It is. We are reconciled to one another. To the one who says, not him. Mm-hmm. I'm not reconciled to him. Why is this such a big deal? Because we're denying what Christ has done. Why is this such a big deal? Because we are then moving away and moving ourselves away from what Christ has done for us and then to us and brought us into. So, you know, one could say, "What is this a big deal to say, you fool? Is this a big deal to have these kind of sentences, these kind of sayings, you know, to be angry? How can we ever not be angry?" But we have to understand what is this doing? What are we confessing when we are saying to our neighbor, "You know nothing of the salvation of God"?
And I think that's key, because fool here, don't hear that. I mean, do not hear saying to your brother, "You fool," as saying, "You idiot."
Right.
This is fool in the biblical sense, the fool who says in his heart, "There is no God."
Right.
And to call a brother a fool is to say he's an unbeliever. It's for
right.
you to have sat on God's judgment seat and declared that a person is outside of his grace and mercy, you're doing by refusing to share the reconciliation with them.
You know nothing of God's salvation. You know nothing of his redeeming act. You're on the outside. And I can see that. I can judge that. I am the judge. Mm-hmm. And I'm now judging you. Being within this redeeming and reconciling act of Christ. And this is why it's so, this judgment and this Redeemer, this call to be reconciled, because we are going, we're on this path with our accuser to the judge. Jesus is coming again.
Mm-hmm.
So
mm-hmm.
if we are the ones who have been so forgiven and then turn to our neighbor and say, "No, I will not forgive you. I will not release this debt of you." Mm-hmm. Well, then our judge is coming on the last day. So all these teachings of Christ are to be held together and not to be isolated out.
Now, if there's ever something, though, that should scare the bejeezies out of you, it should be the refusal to forgive.
Right.
I mean, and if you're listening today and thinking, "I'm really struggling with this, I'm struggling with this person," always, and you say, "You don't know how hard it is. You don't know what they did to me." I know. I mean, I'm not denying that you've suffered great pain and been really wrongly treated. Leave that in the hands of the one who is the final judge. Leave it in his hands. You, for your part, forgive. Because this is a truth. By the Spirit of God, you can do it. And by the Spirit of God, you will find out it's actually easier to forgive than it is to hold on to. Holding on to it is actually eating you up.
Right. And to come into fullness of what it is to forgive. right? It is not saying, and in fact, it is the opposite of saying that what they did was right. Mm-hmm. In fact, you're calling your neighbor out to then confess their sins for which they have committed against you. So it's not to say, hey, when we forgive, we're saying it's okay to yeah. someone for what they have done. In fact, it is the opposite. We are holding them accountable as the body of Christ should be held accountable to each other, saying, no, what this has done is wrong. And what you have done is causing a severing, a sin against me and you. So what you're saying is, no, I'm forgiving you because you cannot make this right. But I know because I've been told in the promises of Christ that Christ has made it right through his cross.
Right, right. They're pointing to the blood. It's, you know, every problem of our lives is solved if we always just live under the blood.
Yep.
That's what the plea to do here is to live under the blood. You can't live under that blood and be judging your brother.
Right.
All right. Next little bit, he says, you've heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So he approaches the sixth commandment and kind of treats it the same way. We didn't comment on this, but we should. But I say to you,
yep.
is a very gutsy move on his part that suggests that I'm the one who gave you the law. So I'm the one who can tell you how you really authentically understand it. And I'm telling you that you've been misunderstanding it if you're hearing it in that way. You know?
Yeah, and that's why I wanted to point that out from the beginning, that Jesus is standing as the true and eternal authority before it is his word.
Right.
It's really his word. And so what he is doing here is saying that, these so-called teachers of the law have been allowing you things that you should not be playing with.
Mm-hmm.
Don't play with temptation as if you can master it, as if it's just some game, as if it doesn't have real eternal detriment, right? Mm-hmm. You know, I can click around. I can play around. I can do these things. I can look, but I can't touch. No. That these things sever you from or are moving you towards being cut off from the one who gives you life,
and
just
so
what we had before.
He locates the problem in the heart. I think that's the key to getting what he means with the right hand and your eye.
Right.
So when he talks about getting rid of your right eye, if it causes you to sin, you got to recognize that the cause of sin is not your eye and the cause of sin is not your hand. He's already given you the solution to the conundrum when he said in his heart. The problem is you need a new heart, which is Ezekiel 36, that great heart surgery chapter where, you know, you need the heart of stone taken out and you need to be given a real living human heart, a heart of flesh that doesn't look on people as objects to use for your gratification, but recognizes that's a person.
Right.
That's a person. And if they're not just an object, then the treating of another person with lustful intent, it's dealt with right there.
Yeah.
You recognize that that's a person. It's not just an object for my gratification.
Right. You need, not only do you need the heart of Christ, because you've been given the heart of Christ and you can be given the eye of Christ to see this mm-hmm. person as they have been redeemed in Christ,
mm-hmm.
that this is my sister.
Right.
This is not some thing for me. This is my sister.
Right.
And to be given the hand of Christ to then give her what she needs, which is not this animal,
yeah.
but a brother.
She is not an object for you to pick up and scratch an itch. And then throw it away because your itch has been scratched. That is not what God ever intended. And so the commandment itself was trying to safeguard that and to just say, I haven't done the act while still regarding and using people as objects in your head is still to be left in the prison house. So he goes on. It's also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I will add at this point, I do note Roman Catholic scholars dispute the translation of except for on the ground of sexual immorality. They would prefer that would be translated, I'm not talking about sexual immorality. In other words, he's dealing with the marriage relationship, not with fornication. And then you don't have any kind of a conflict between Matthew, which seems to provide this exemption, and the way Jesus speaks in Mark's gospel, where there is no exemption whatsoever. But either way, you have the attempt, I think, to try to cut down divorce into something that's not quite as terrible as the scriptures depict it. One of the things I think that helps people get what he's thinking here is he doesn't get giving up on relationships. He doesn't get that.
Right.
He doesn't do that to you.
Right.
He does not do that to you.
Yeah.
And so this thinking that, well, you know what? It's just, you know, love can't go on forever. Come on. This is the way that our whole society, I mean, if you even have a marriage in society anymore, it's understood by its very nature to be, you know, for as long as we feel like shacking up together and then we're done. Right.
Yeah.
And how sad that whole approach is. I mean, he's diametrically opposed to it.
Yeah, and because they're just trying to keep this, you know, divorce, well, as long as you give a certificate.
Right.
Right. So as long as you follow the rules of divorce,
it's okay.
It's okay. And so if we were looking at scripture, as long as I follow the rules of divorce, it's okay.
Right.
Where it never is something God desires for us. So here we're not giving a treatise on divorce per se, but we're giving a treatise on Christ.
And he is trying definitely to get across to us that we do not have this righteousness that would never regard another person as an object. And when we're done with them, discard them.
Right.
The way that we tend to act as human beings. We're almost out of time,
yep.
So I got to finish the rest of the chapter here, or not the chapter, the rest of the section. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil, which is being translated, you need to swear because you lie all the time. So when you swear, you're saying, no, this time I'm really telling the truth. He's like, well, just be a truth speaker and you won't need to back it up with swearing. He, of course, is that truth speaker. He's the yes that comes to us from God, and he doesn't play with us. He
right.
just says, plays it straight.
Because the other one is the evil one, who is
right.
the father of all broken promises, all misleadings,
yep.
and all empty promises. So,
and the one who would have us treat each other like objects that can be thrown away, because that's how he wants to treat us. Is utterly opposed to the way our Heavenly Father wants to treat us.
And that's how we can see, in the midst of something that seems all to be, here is just a bunch of rules and regulations, but in the end, what we get to see is the heart of Christ for you.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Pastor Schenck. Great discussing these readings with you this week. Remember, people loved by God, this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Whedon signing off for the day.